Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter 11. So we've come now about halfway through the book of Revelation. There are 22 chapters. And this is our 24th study. So that's not too bad as far as we're not trying to rush through it, but we're also not trying to drag it out too long. And our goal is to look at every passage and try to get a basic understanding of what's being said doctrinally. And, of course, making some applications along the way as we can. But I remind you that chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14 is a parenthetical passage between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And it fills in some details in relation to the judgments being poured out. And there are various parenthetical passages like that in the book of Revelation where there'll be like an interlude. And then you're taken to learn about some finer details of some things. And here in chapter 11, I'm going to give you a very simple outline of the chapter. We have, first of all, the temple in verse 1 and 2. And then the two witnesses. Verse 3 to 13. Many people that know anything about the book of Revelation know there's two witnesses that are spoken of. And there's a lot of speculation about who these two witnesses are and so on. We'll give you some reasons why we believe they're Moses and Elijah in our study this evening. But the two witnesses, verse 3 to 13, In the last part of the chapter, verse 14 to 19, we have the third woe announced. And the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Of the seven angels sounding their seven trumpets, the last three are called woes. Okay, so we've seen five and six, the first two woes. The last woe is the seventh. And so a very simple outline of chapter 11. Let's read verse 1 and 2 and say some things here about the temple that's mentioned. Revelation 11, verse 1, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now the 42 months there is 3.5 years. It is, as we'll see in verse number 3, it's 1,260 days. It's, the months are 30-day months. Okay, it's important to know that. And so you have 42 months, 1,260 days, and in another passage it says time, times, and half a time. So 3.5 years mentioned much in prophecy. Now, this is not referring to the temple in heaven. Okay, we've already seen there's a temple in heaven. This is definitely not what it's talking about in verse 1 and 2. In fact, in this chapter, you have, it begins by showing you something about the temple on earth, and then it closes by showing you something about the temple in heaven. And I know the temple here in verse 1 and 2 is not the one in heaven, because there's no way the Gentiles are going to trod under their feet the temple of heaven for 42 months, okay? But look at verse 19 of chapter 11. This is the temple in heaven. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." So, no danger there of Gentiles coming to tread that under. God's presence there is manifested in His judgment and so on. But so you, when you're in Revelation, you read about the temple. Sometimes it's talking about the one on earth. Sometimes it's talking about the one in heaven. You can just, the context will bear that out for you. But there have been two temples in Israel's history. Okay, and so we have, first of all, Solomon's temple. For an example, you can read in 1 Kings 6 in there when that's dedicated, prepared by David but built by Solomon. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, in about 583 B.C. Then there was the post-captivity temple. after the 7-year captivity. The temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel being the leader. And you can read about that in Ezra, for an example, and some of the prophets mentioned some things like Haggai and so on. That was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in about 168 B.C., but it was later enlarged by Herod. Now, some say Herod's temple is the third temple, but some say, no, actually, the second one was never totally demolished. It was built back up and enlarged more by Herod 5 centuries later. And, of course, though, that was destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 A.D. But there's no temple over there now. Okay, there's the Mosque of Omar over on the Temple Mount. There's some Muslim so-called holy sites. But there's no temple in Jerusalem now. But we know for sure that a third temple will be built there in Jerusalem. No doubt about it. The temple will be rebuilt, possibly in the interval between the rapture and the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. But it's there when the tribulation begins. I know there are reports of preparation of building the temple now. That's been going on for some time. You can read different reports of those over there in Jerusalem who've been storing things up and getting ready to build the temple. I don't know when it's going to be built, but I know it's going to be. Okay? And if it gets built in the church age, it won't mean anything, obviously. God won't be doing anything with it until after the rapture and the program changes. But the temple worship will be reinstituted. The temple's going to be rebuilt. The temple worship will be reinstituted. And that'll be under the covenant that the Antichrist is going to make with Israel. And Daniel, go to Matthew 24, but while you're turning there, let me remind you of what it says concerning the 70th week of, what we call the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 27, and he, this would be the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with Israel, with many for 1 week, 7 years. That's the 7-year tribulation. And the midst of the week, the week is divided into 3.5, 3.5. The last 3.5 is the great tribulation. In the midst, right there in the middle of the 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So the temple worship had been reinstituted, I think, in regard to this covenant that he had made. And it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Jesus referred to this as the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24 and begin reading. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Prophecy of the tribulation. I know we've looked at the passage before in our study in Revelation. We'll have to look at it again. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's not for this age. That's talking about the tribulation. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Antichrist in the holy place saying he's God, demanding worship. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that were child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the what? Sabbath day. Under the law. See. For then shall be great tribulation. After abomination and desolation, then shall be great tribulation. Last 3.5 years. So Antichrist doing that in the midst of the week. Saying, I'm God in the temple. That marks it. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be short and there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. Then we'll go back to Revelation. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, beginning in verse 3. I won't read the whole passage for sake of time, but let's just get right to this point here. In verse 3, Paul said, "Let no man deceive you by any means." And Jesus warned about deception in regard to the second coming and so on. And in regards to the tribulation, second coming, and all that, boy, there's so much deception out there about these matters. Only the Bible will keep you clear on how this thing's going to go. God outlines everything for us. I tell you, one of the greatest things you can learn is how to rightly divide mystery from prophecy and not mix those programs. You end up losing your blessed hope and putting yourself in the tribulation period when you fail to rightly divide. But anyway, Paul's telling this church here, no, you're not going through that tribulation. That's not for you. And he's reminding them of how things are going to work as far as the tribulation, the second coming, and so on is concerned. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Abomination of desolation. The temple of God is going to be, it's not over there now. But we know for a fact it will be. Okay, so this passage here in Revelation is clearly showing you how what happens in Revelation is future. Everything that takes place in Revelation 11 here, studying this out, you have to be premillennial. You have to be dispensational or the passage makes no sense. Now, this third temple is distinct from what we could call the fourth and the greatest temple that will yet exist in the millennial reign of Christ. And I've already mentioned this to you, but if you want to know what that will be like, you read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And there's measuring of that temple done in that passage. And that is distinct from this one in the tribulation. Okay, it's not the same. It'll be far greater. So different temples mentioned in the Scriptures. Important to note those things. Now, the mighty angel that we saw back in chapter 10, whom I believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, he is the one who instructs John to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers in the temple. Now, obviously, God knows everything. And the purpose here is not to find out measurements, as though God didn't know. The fact that he's told to measure the worshipers helps us to understand this is not about finding out measurements. It's not like John's going up to these worshipers saying, "Now, yeah, that Jew's about 5'10", and that's not it. This is signifying something. He has a reed, a measuring rod, and it signifies something. It, I believe, signifies ownership. God's saying, "This is mine." And so I'm not going to run all the references to prove that, but you can see how the measuring there would signify that. And by the way, I think verse 2 makes that clear. So measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. Look at verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Why? For it's given unto the Gentiles. And I'm leaving that for the Gentiles. But contrast, measure this. This is mine. Okay. Now, remember back in chapter 10 how Christ signified ownership of the earth by placing one foot on the earth and the other on the sea? I believe this measuring here is signifying some ownership. And notice that it says the temple of God here in verse 1. Now, there's some difference of opinion about this. I'm going to give you mine, okay? Because I'm the one teaching. I have no choice but to just tell you what I think based on what I've studied. But I think the worshipers here are of the godly remnant of Israel that's looking for redemption at the second coming of Christ. And I think this is spoken of in a positive sense. Some people see this as God measuring it in the sense of some kind of impending judgment, and it's false worshipers in the temple and so on. There's a couple different ways to look at this. But if you think about it, for an example, There was a remnant in the temple looking for redemption at the first advent. Remember that? Hold a marker and go back to Luke chapter 2. The reason why I'm not putting some of these verses up on the screen, because I try to put some just of the shorter passages up there to save some time, but some of the more lengthy passages we look at, we'll go ahead and turn to it. Luke chapter 2. There's some prophecy in Psalms about the tribulation that seems to signify how the godly remnant's going to find refuge in the temple. Okay? And I'm not going to take time to run all those references. But I think that God is acknowledging that there are true worshipers there in the temple, at the altar. And He is signifying His ownership of that by this measurement. But there was a remnant in the temple looking for redemption at His first coming. And I believe there's going to be a remnant in the temple looking for redemption concerning His second coming. And by the way, all through the book of Acts, the godly remnant is where? They're in the temple. They knew that the blood of Christ was the issue, but they still were in the temple. They were still zealous of the law. And in the kingdom age, they're in the temple. They're zealous of the law. They're keeping it from the heart. God's not doing away with the law for Israel. I mean, right there in Acts 2, it says they were daily in the temple, right? Okay, that's why they were still meeting there as true Israel. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came, and by the way, notice that, the Lord's Christ. Why say it that way? Because there's a false Christ. Okay, there's a distinction here. And he came by the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. He was born under the law, and his whole ministry was under the law. They then took him up in his arms and blessed him, blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The salvation of Israel is in the Lord Jesus Christ, their King, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to light the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, Gentiles there, he's not thinking about the church age at all. It's talking about Gentiles being saved in the kingdom, okay? And Joseph and his mother, notice how it says that too. Joseph and his mother, not his father and his mother. Joseph and his mother, because Joseph was not the real father. Jesus born of a virgin. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rise again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against thee, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the daughter of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, so I guess 84, which departed not, look at it, from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She's representative of that remnant in those days, and there'll be those like her in the tribulation. But served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake to him that to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now redemption here, they're thinking about the kingdom. They're not thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You can go to Luke 24 and see that. Those two disciples on the way to Emmaus said, we thought he was going to redeem us. And it's the third day since he died. They didn't connect death, burial, and resurrection with the redemption. He's talking about the kingdom. And when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. But notice it said, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was a remnant in the temple looking for redemption at His first coming, and there will be a remnant in the temple looking for redemption in regard to His second coming. And again, the kingdom church met in the temple in the book of Acts. Now, it says here in Revelation 11 that the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot, going to desecrate the holy city, it says, for 42 months. Now, why is it called Holy City here? Because look down in verse 8. And their dead bodies, the two witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That means wicked, where our Lord was crucified. So there in that verse, that's talking about Jerusalem. He's calling it spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That's the condition of the city in the tribulation, the wicked city, and so on. So why would he call it the holy city in verse 2? Because it's the holy city physically. Spiritually at that time, he calls it Sodom and Egypt. But physically, the first time you read holy in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken, is when God tells Moses, take your shoes off your feet, you're on holy what? So dirt can be holy. Okay? Because it's set apart. And Jerusalem, spiritually right now, is like Sodom and Egypt, even right now. But it's the holy city in the sense that's where the king's going to set up his kingdom. It's the capital of the kingdom. Okay? So it's holy in that sense. It's been set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. Now, 42 months. 42 months. I think that answers to the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. It says 42 months, and in verse 3 it says 1,260 days. And I think there's a reason why God says in one verse 42 months, in another 1,260 days. And I don't have all that figured out, but God says things the way He does for a reason. Same length of time, but He designates it differently. I read where one man was saying it's because days have to do with man, months in regard to the judgment and so on, but I don't know. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. So the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot Jerusalem 42 months. Luke chapter 21. Some people think everything said in this prophecy here by Christ in Luke 21 was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor in 70 AD, but I don't think so. There's definitely, obviously, what we're fixing to read, some things that are looking ahead to the tribulation. In prophecy, there's near and far fulfillment, you know. Look at Luke 21:19. Here is the necessity. This is absolutely essential in the tribulation if you're going to be saved. In your patience, possess ye your soul. They're going to need patience. James 5 talks much about that patience that they'll need. In your patience, patience to what? To endure, to not take the mark, to not worship the beast. In your patience, possess ye your soul. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Well, all things weren't fulfilled in 70 AD. This is looking beyond that. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles are going to end when Jesus comes and brings in His kingdom. Okay? Now, this is the tribulation. Look at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations, so on. It's obviously what he's talking about there. So the times of the Gentiles. That's different from the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul mentions in Romans 11 concerning this age. This is something else. Now, you notice that the measuring reed, it says, was like a rod, like unto a rod. And I think that's brought up on purpose because in the Bible, the rod is symbolic of judgment. It's symbolic of chastening, as a matter of fact. In Ezekiel 20, verse 37, the Lord said, I will cause you, Israel, to pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. Judgment, chastening. God's going to use these Gentiles to tread under the city, under their feet. And it'll be a time of chastening. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? And this trotting underfoot here is part of that chastisement. Now, Before we get into a little bit about the two witnesses, and we're not going to get through all of it tonight, we'll have to save it for next time, but we're going to just begin to talk about it a little bit. Before we do that, though, let me ask you a question. You're looking at this here in these first two verses, Revelation 11. It's talking about the temple of God. There is a middle wall partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's an outer court where the Gentiles belong. They don't belong in the holy place. They don't belong in the temple with the Jews. That couldn't possibly be this present age. What is the temple of God in this present age? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The temple of God. That very phrase is used here in this passage. The temple of God. It's not a temple made with hands. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 19. Paul said, For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And he's going to talk about the temple. Ye, who? The church. God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The foundation of this temple in this age was laid by Paul. Paul's not the foundation. Jesus is. Paul laid the foundation. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but every man take heed how he built thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As we've said many times, Paul's not the first one to preach Jesus Christ, but he is the first one to preach Jesus Christ according to Revelation, the mystery, the body of Christ. He did lay the foundation, preaching Christ as the head of the body for this present age. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, and that's the work of the ministry, he's got ministers in mind here in the context, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, I know he's talking about the work of the ministry, because again, that's the context. But in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said in verse 1, Are not ye my work in the Lord? Okay. Now, we can apply this to believers at the judgment seat of Christ and so on, but this is talking about ministers in particular and their ministry. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what size it is. No. What sort? So the issue here is what? Quality. You got to build on the foundation according to the right blueprints. Who would have the right blueprints? He's called the master builder. Who would that be in this age? It'd be the Apostle Paul, who's given the revelations for this age. If you're trying to build by Peter and his doctrine, he's got some things that apply to us, no doubt about it. But if you're following Peter more than you are Paul, you're not building right. There are some doctrinal differences there. Okay? So, again, because Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, Paul's an apostle to the body of Christ. Now, he said, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye, that's always plural, he's not talking about the individual here, he's talking about the body of Christ. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. See there? Ye, the church, the body of Christ, the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Okay? Now look, please, in Ephesians 2, and then we'll go back to Revelation. In Ephesians 2. Now, all men in this age are on the same level before God. Among sinners, lost sinners, God doesn't see man as Jew and Gentile. He sees all men as lost sinners that need to come to Him through Jesus Christ. They come to Him the same way. There's no distinction. Okay, there might be physical Jews, yes. As far as God's concerned, He said there's no difference in the book of Romans several times about Jew and Gentile. A Jew and Gentile has to get saved the same exact way. And when they get saved, guess what? They're not Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. I know we've covered this many times, but it's important. That is what makes the body of Christ what it is. What makes the body of Christ what it is not that we're in Christ. Because there were people in Christ before the body of Christ began. And there are going to be people in Christ in the kingdom and in the eternal state that are not in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, what makes it what it is, it's neither Jew nor Greek. Neither Jew nor Gentile. So when in your Bible, when you're reading about a distinction between Jew and Gentile, you know you're not reading about this present age. That right there would help you immensely in understanding the Bible, if you'd remember that. All right? So, Ephesians chapter 2. For time's sake, I won't expound, but I just want to read it. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Now, in Ephesians 2, Paul gives us some things to help us rightly divide the Word. He talks about time past, but now, and the ages to come. That's a simple way to outline the Bible dispensationally. It's a biblical outline. There's changes between time past, but now, and ages to come. He said, time past, you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, which is called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, dispensational now, in this present age, in the body of Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. But that middle wall is up in Revelation 11. Okay? So that's a different age. Broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain one new man. That's what the body of Christ is. One new man. So making peace. That he might reconcile both with God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh, both Jew and Gentile now. He said, for through him we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Equal access. There's no equal access in Revelation 11. Gentiles are left without. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, the body of Christ is not the whole household. It's just part of it. In my household, there's different members. There's different people that make up the household. And in the household of God, there's a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. Okay? Believing Israel, be a part of that household. So we're included now. We're in on the household of God. But we're still distinct. He said in verse 20, I built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that would be the apostles. And when you read about apostles and prophets in Ephesians, it's not talking about the 12 apostles and the Old Testament prophets. How do I know that? Because in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he said in verse number 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But they also descended first to lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. When? After he ascended. The 12 apostles were called on earth before he died. These apostles are apostles sent to the body of Christ that he called after he ascended up on high. It's a different group. Different group. And it says apostles and prophets. That's for the body of Christ. That's not talking about apostles and prophets for Israel. Okay, verse 20. And you see that apostles and prophets mentioned several times in Ephesians. And they would be the ones he gave after he ascended up on high. Built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. See, the gifts of apostles and prophets were foundational to this present age. And they ceased. Those gifts have ceased. Like we talked about last Sunday morning. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He gets all the glory. It's not about the apostles and prophets. It's about Jesus Christ. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, Peter makes mention of some things about the temple and so on in a spiritual sense. But again, the figures are the same, but the groups are different. Okay, you've got to acknowledge those distinctions. Okay, and I don't have time to expound all that and teach on all that, but just showing you here the temple of God, he says right here is one new man. And the middle wall partition is broken down. And so when we come here to Revelation 11, the middle wall partition is up. There is a distinction between Jew and Gentile in Revelation. Okay? And all through the... Listen, in the seven letters to the seven churches, we read about them which say they are Jews and are not. You know? It mattered. Being a Jew mattered. Doesn't matter now. Okay? It's different. All right. Now, there's a lot more we could say, but for time's sake, we'll come back to Revelation 11 and say a few things just to introduce these two witnesses here. So, this proves that there will be a dispensational change after the rapture, and that in the tribulation, God's not dealing with the body of Christ. He's dealing with Israel and the Gentiles. Now, let's read the passage. We're only going to look at the first few verses, though. But let's read verse 3 to 13 just to get it in your mind about these two witnesses. And we'll just introduce this. We'll have to be done for time. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. He's about to take possession, see? Chapter 10, verse 2. The Lord put down one foot on the earth and one on the sea. He's coming back for possession. The God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, so God preserves them and protects them till their ministry is done. You can make a little bit of an application about how God uses us. And if we're in His will, that's the safest place to be. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now, it's the first time in Revelation we read about the beast. The words the beast are used a lot in Revelation. And this is where that title starts, right here. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And there the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth, it's Christmas time, shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Doesn't that sound like Christmas? And because these two prophets, notice that, they're prophets, tormented them that dwell on the earth. I think it, the torment, yeah, the fact that fire went out of their mouth, and they had plagues, but I think their message tormented them too. And not everybody appreciates God's message, okay? These two prophets tormented that dwell on the earth, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. I'm going to say a few things about this with the time we have left. We'll talk much more about the two witnesses next time, Lord willing. But these are literal men. These are prophets. It is astounding. I haven't even shown you a lot of this stuff because I don't want to waste my time with it. What the Calvinistic type so-called theologians do with the book of Revelation. They make it all in the past, and they so-called spiritualize everything and make it all been fulfilled in a so-called spiritual way. But it's not very spiritual to not believe what God said. So I don't like calling it spiritualizing. But those that try to spiritualize tell spiritual lies. Remember that. I was up at Emory University area today and saw at the church there near the campus, so-called church, they had a sign out about what they're talking about right now and teaching on, and it said, learn how to read between the lines. And it was talking about Bible interpretation. The idea was, you can't take the Bible for what it says. Let us tell you how to read between the lines and make it what you want it to say. You know, anything but just take it for what it says. You know, there are people that teach that the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament. Okay? How can that possibly be in light of what it says about the two witnesses in this passage? They're men. By the way, the temple of God mentioned in verse 1 and 2, it's the temple on the earth and all that. But their commentators say, that's the church. Temple of God's the church. Everything's the church, you know? It's amazing to me how, and yet they just won't just take it for what it says. But at any rate, God gives these two witnesses great power to accomplish their ministry for 3.5 years, just like Jesus was given great power. Of course, He's God in the flesh, but He was anointed God gave the Spirit without measure to Him, and He had great power to those signs and wonders for His 3.5 year ministry. These have a 3.5 year ministry. I'm not exactly sure about where this 3.5 year ministry falls in the timetable of the 7 years. Some say maybe the first 3.5, others say the last 3.5. Well, maybe it's 3.5 somewhere in between that. I'll say more about that later. We know at least their ministry is 3.5 years. Now, it says they're clothed with sackcloth. Look up here at a few verses about sackcloth. First mention of sackcloth is Genesis 37:34. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days when he thought that his son Joseph had been slain. That's the context. But notice, the first mention of sackcloth is connected with what? Mourning. Okay, sackcloth is not something that's got to do with joy. It's got to do with mourning and judgment and so on. Psalm 30, verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. See, the mourning is connected in that verse with sackcloth. Jeremiah 4:8. For this gird ye with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. So these are two witnesses prophesying and preaching against the Antichrist and what's going on at the time, and they're announcing judgment, and they are pouring out plagues and so forth. Okay. Now, they're not out there preaching something good's about to happen to you. They're saying something bad's about to happen to you. Okay. Now, they are represented, verse 3, by 2 olive trees and 2 candlesticks. Figuratively, I think. Obviously, these are men, so they're not literally 2 olive trees. But there's a figure here. And the olive trees produce, of course, olive oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you could see their power for their ministry coming from the Lord. Candlesticks, of course, we saw the 7 candlesticks early in Revelation. They send forth light. And so they have power from God, and they're giving light concerning the true Christ and preaching against the false Christ. And for time's sake, we won't do it. Maybe we'll do it next time. But Zechariah chapter 4, you ought to mark that down. Zechariah chapter 4 gives a passage, the whole chapter, in regard to, we see the same symbolism with the olive trees and candlesticks and so on. It's a little different, but it's very similar. But there's two that stood before the Lord. It would be the prince Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And in that context, Satan himself stands to resist Joshua the high priest. And you know that Satan himself is going to resist these two witnesses. God had those two witnesses after the Babylonian captivity and the days of the rebuilding of the second temple. And it's in like manner, he'll have two witnesses in the tribulation in regard to this temple and their testimony and so on. So mark Zechariah 4 and read that passage. Now, the fire and the plagues are just as literal as when God used Moses and Elijah in their ministry. Because I think this is Moses and Elijah. It said fire went out of their mouth. I believe that. I believe fire goes out of their mouth. Now, I'm not trying to explain that away, but I will give you a reference to consider in Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I'll make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. I do believe it's literal fire, but I believe it comes out of their mouth when they speak the word for it to come out of their mouth. And it is words of judgment. Okay? So, fire comes out of their mouth, and they are pouring out these plagues. And Moses and Elijah would represent the law and the prophets. There are two passages that make me think for sure that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. We'll save those two passages for next time, but mark them down and read them between now and then. Malachi 4 and Matthew 17. Verse 1 to probably verse 13 in there. Malachi 4, the last chapter in what we call the Old Testament, is talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming, and there's two men mentioned in the last chapter. It's Moses and Elijah. Elijah's going to come. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and he would have fulfilled that prophecy had Israel accepted the kingdom. But Israel rejected the kingdom, and so God had it fixed. It could go either way. God, of course, knew what was going to happen. But John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but this time Elijah literally himself is coming. Okay? And so Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, in regard to it was Moses and Elijah that appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll look at those passages next time. Let me give you this last note, and I'm just giving it to you. You can study it. I don't even have references up there. But there's a connection in the Bible with Moses and Elijah. Both were prophets. Now, Moses was more than a prophet, but he was a prophet. He told Israel, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Him you shall hear. And he was talking about the Lord Jesus. Both were prophets. Both were said in the Bible to stand before God and meet with God. Both of them preached the types of the Antichrist. Pharaoh is the type of the Antichrist. Ahab, the most wicked king Israel ever had, in their history there, Ahab, type of the Antichrist. Okay? And they both destroyed their enemies with fire. There was fire involved in Moses' plagues that God gave, is God's plagues, but he used Moses in Exodus. But remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, where they come after Elijah and call him the man of God, and he said, if I be the man of God, let fire come. And he just kept bringing fire down and killing those folks. And I'm not trying to laugh at that. It's not funny, I guess, but it's the last people that come, they're like pleading, okay, just please don't kill us, you know. He kept sending fire down on them. And both of them smote the earth with plagues. Wouldn't you say it not raining for 3.5 years is a plague? Isn't that what happened with Elijah? James 5, verse 17 said Elijah was a man of like passions, like as we are. Yet it says he prayed that it would rain not, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Well, it says here in the passage it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Right here in Revelation 11. Okay, and the plagues about turning the waters to blood and so on, that's Moses there. I mean, you see how it fits. They were both on Mount Sinai, 40 days and nights, instructed to do so by the Lord, and they both had ministers that took up their ministry after them, Joshua and Elisha. Now, there's more than that, but that shows you the connection with these men. And so they have power from God. They're His two witnesses. And they are going to testify and announce judgment and so on. They're going to point out the Antichrist. They're going to preach against the Antichrist. He's going to eventually kill them, but only when God lets them. And then when they do die, God uses that as a sign by raising them from the dead and then rapturing them up to heaven. So I'll give you this last thought. We're done. I won't say much about this, but you've probably heard that a lot of teachers say it's not Moses and Elijah. They say it's Enoch and Elijah. And I've heard that, and I've read that in commentary. In fact, I was reading one commentary, that pretty decent commentary, dispensational commentary, and the guy said it was Enoch. And so they have their reasons. I think their main reason is they say, well, Enoch and Elijah were the two that were caught up to heaven without dying. And they say that, and of course, Enoch prophesied. He was a prophet. He prophesied the second coming. But they say, according to Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And they say it has to be Enoch and Elijah because they didn't die. They were caught up, and now they got to come back and they got to die because it's appointed unto men once to die. How many of you have ever heard that? I'm sure most of you, if you've heard any teaching in Revelation, that is usually... Here's the thing about that. You know, stuff like that gets passed down and passed down because people say, yeah, that sounds right. They take it and run with it. Check it! Check it! Come on, folks. You think Hebrews 9:27 means every single person who's ever lived has to die once? Do you realize there have been many people that have died twice? All the people that were resurrected, that were raised up in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and then of course Jesus in his earthly ministry, they raised the dead, but those people died again. They died twice. How about this obvious fact? Those of us who are alive when the Lord comes in the rapture aren't going to die at all. There's going to be a huge group that doesn't even die once. So there are people who die twice, and there are people who don't die even once. Paul said, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep means death. And so, that means nothing. It fits more. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think in Malachi 4, Matthew 17, to me, seal it, and all the connections between these men, their ministries, and Moses being the law, and Elijah the prophets, all that makes it clear to me. But, you know, I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody that says it's Enoch and Elijah or whatever. I mean, because it doesn't say their names, does it? But it sure sounds like a description of those two men. So we'll pick it up next time, looking at how these two witnesses are killed by the Antichrist, and how they're resurrected and raptured, and then the announcement of the third woe, and the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. We'll pick it up there next time, Lord willing.